want to invite your attention, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, please. And you'll be greatly relieved to know that my text tonight is only two verses. Don't get your hopes up that it'll be a shorter message, but Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd be so kind, follow with me as I read from my Bible, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for your eternal word. Thank you for the simplicity, Lord, of its instruction. And Lord, we just want to be of encouragement to Christians tonight. The Lord, help us to live our lives that might be honoring and glorifying, pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we realize that true revival must begin in the heart of the believer. And then if there's true revival, there'll be true evangelism in the matter that those of us that have been revived will go about telling others of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we beseech your meeting with us tonight, that your precious Holy Spirit would be at liberty to work and move in hearts and lives, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe Paul is the human author, the Holy Spirit, inspiring him to write the words of Hebrews. And here in these verses, he talks about the Christian race. Now, let me say, first of all, that the only way to get to heaven is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other entrance into heaven outside of the grace of God. But the matter that once we are saved, we begin a spiritual race. The Christian race begins for each of us at the old rugged cross. That's the place where the Christian race begins. And each Christian should run the race looking unto Jesus for help. And may I say that the Christian's race is not a race of competition. It's a race of completion. The word, as we see it here, race, is from the Greek word agonai, from which we get a very familiar word, agony, in our English language. So he's talking here about the matter of putting forth that special effort, that once we've been saved at the cross, then we need to live for the Christ. And if we as Christians are to live victorious in the arena of real life, we need endurance and encouragement. If we are going to win the race, not to go to heaven, but to bring honor and glory to Christ, then we need to encourage one another. I think it's wonderful that your church has these special meetings and you come out, you encourage one another. You know, it's a blessed thing, isn't it? Isn't just blessing to come together in the house of God with God's children and God's people. But here we talk about the Christian race. William Barclay, a commentator, in commenting upon the word patience, let us run with patience, Paul says. He says the word patience here in the text is the Greek word hypomene, which does not mean the patience which sits down and accepts things, but indeed the patience which masters those things. It's not some romantic thing, Barclay said, which lends us wings to fly over the difficulties in hard places, but it is patient determination, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. He said, obstacles do not daunt it. Discouragements do not take it away. It is a steadfast endurance which carries on until the end, and it gets there as we get home. The man, realizing that, he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I want you to notice in these two verses with me tonight, and in case you haven't already caught on, I use a lot of alliteration simplistically because it helps me try and remember things, and maybe it'll help you allow a thought or two to stick. But I want you to see four things in these verses tonight, as we meet together this revival evening. I want you to see, first of all, the witnesses that hover over us. And then I'll bring and draw your attention to the weights that hinder us. And then in verse 1, to the wickedness that hurts us. But most importantly, we'll come to the winner who helps us. First of all, the witnesses that hover over us. Notice there in that first statement of verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, may I register here that this verse and this chapter begins with a conjunction. In English grammar, a conjunction is a word that connects thoughts with preceding thoughts. The preceding thoughts of chapter 12 is chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, we all know, is the great hero of faith chapter. Well, by faith, Noah, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, and the list, by faith, Peter, by faith, on and on the list goes. And the conjunction then is the word wherefore, connecting from chapter 11, where he enumerates the great heroes of faith. He says, with that in mind, wherefore, with that in mind, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I believe that you and I, as Christians living on this earth now, have heavenly witnesses. I believe, my personal conviction is, that these heavenly witnesses that he reminds us of are the saints of God that have preceded us. That's why the word connection. Wherefore, from the heroes of faith, he said, reminds you that we have those that are witnessing to the way in which we're living in this earth's arena. The race may be witnessed by the saints of God. Wherefore, indeed, makes that connection. It refers to those in chapter 11 whose lives were such an eloquent testimony of faith. So he's saying, in essence, with that in mind, wherefore, with their great example of faith, you and I need to be reminded that we have a great cloud of witnesses. But may I say this also, not only is your Christian life and mine being witnessed to by heavenly witnesses, but I believe that your Christian life and mine is being witnessed to by earthly witnesses. It may surprise you, as it did myself, to find out that some of my unsaved neighbors watch my life. I had one of our neighbors just here within the past 6 months say, Reverend Emery, I see you and your wife going to church every Sunday morning. And I'm thinking, how could that be? I don't even see you in your door when we go by. But she said, I have observed you and your wife leaving for church every Sunday morning. And I thank the Lord for that. See, many of our unsaved friends know as much about what being a Christian is than what you and I do. Simply because they're not saved doesn't mean they don't know what a Christian is. So a lot of them certainly know what you and I ought to be as children of God. A lot of unsaved people know exactly how you and I ought to be living our Christian life. So we have the heavenly witnesses of those in glory, but I believe we have even earthly witnesses. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:2, he said, ye are our epistle. That's an open letter. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What's the interpretation of the Christian life according to the way you're living? What's the interpretation that your neighbors are getting from the way in which they see you and your family living in your neighborhood? So the witnesses that hover over us. But not only do I believe that in this race we have heavenly witnesses that look over us and watch us, and earthly witnesses that testify to us, but I think most importantly, we're aware that the Lord is watching us. We tell our children, oh, don't do that, that's bad. I had a man tell me recently, he said, a man broke into a person's home. And the man breaking into the person's home heard a voice say, Jesus doesn't like that. And the man looked around, couldn't see anybody. Continued to plunder through the home and heard the same voice say, Jesus is not going to like that. The man again looked around, couldn't identify the source of the information, till he stepped around a corner and here was a pit bulldog seated right in the door. And across his chain was the name Jesus. And about that time, the owner said, "Sick him, Jesus!" Jesus is not going to like that. In the spiritual realm, Jesus is not going to like some of the things you and I do. The Lord observes our watch. He watches the way in which we live. He watches the manner in which we treat our wives or our husbands. He watches the manner in which we love our children. He watches the manner in which we pay our bills. He watches the manner even by which we drive. You know, it's not prejudiced against Michigan drivers, but there's some crazy people in the highways in Ohio. I mean, some of them just drive crazy like it. And one, Diana, were driving for a meeting here up to 3 weeks ago, going down the freeway, going the speed limit. And this car went zooming by us close enough to Diane's passenger side that she screamed. And close enough that we even got out checked to make sure we didn't have his paint on our front end. It was that close. And he had to have been going 80 or 85. But people driving crazy. But let me tell you this. I'm glad that we have the Lord watching out for us. I'm glad the Lord oversees us and watches us and protects us from those. So the first thing in this Christian race that you and I might need to be reminded of is the witnesses that have over us. But notice the second thing in the next statement of verse 1. He said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." The weights that hinder us. Those weights can differ so much from one child of God to another. The sins of this life hinder our race. The weight for a Christian is anything that slows the pace in the prayers and in the progress of our faith. A weight can be an indifferent attitude. A weight to the Christian life can be a lack of mental discipline. A weight can be impatience. Or a weight can be procrastination. That's putting things off. So a few years ago, I was dean at a college in Massillon. I had a third-year college student come rushing in at just about 2 minutes to 10. And I was standing there behind the office desk and came rushing up to one of my secretaries and he said, "I need the hole punch right away. Need a hole punch right away." And so the secretary reached under the counter and laid the hole punch out and I called him by name and I said, What do you have?" He said, "Well, I got a book report. I had to write a book report for psychology class." I said, "Oh, you had to write," and psychology class meets in less than a minute. I said, "What did you write your book report on for psychology class?" He said, "Procrastination." I thought, you might have studied for it, but you're not practicing it. You know, if you waited to the last minute to come into the church office to get a hole punch for a book report that's due in a minute, you're not practicing procrastination. You are practicing procrastination. But the reality is that in and of itself can be a hindrance to you and I, children of God. A lot of Christian people, unfortunately, are going to meet in heaven and regret that they didn't do more for Jesus because they kept putting off doing anything for the Lord. Oh, they got to heaven, but they're not going to get any rewards to lay at Jesus' feet. So the weights that hinder us, that unconcern even perhaps about the lost person, the sinner. As I said 2 nights ago, I can remember when I first got saved and how excited I was about the Lord saving me and got so excited about salvation overall that I thought anyone and everyone needs to hear the good news of the gospel. But seemingly sometimes, at least with a few, we lose our compassion for the lost. We lose our compassion for men and women, boys and girls, teenagers that do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so that can be a weight. We lose our compassion for the lost. Another weight that can attribute to the matter of a Christian's race being affected negatively is our unfaithfulness to the Savior. Have you ever thought if the Lord was as faithful to you as to what you are to the Lord, how faithful would the Lord be to you? I venture to say the Lord is more faithful to all of us than what each of us are individually faithful to him. The Lord loves us. He's promised to provide our needs. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And yet we kind of pick and choose in our Christian life what parts of the Christian life we want to have and how much time we want to invest and where we don't want to put our time into. So we're talking about weights here, things that could hinder the matter of our spiritual loss. The song written several years ago, it says, as we look around us, all the fields are white, ripened unto harvest, and so swiftly comes the night. Christians must get busy, there is work to do. Here's an urgent task awaiting you. Souls are crying, men are dying. Won't you lead them to the cross? Go and find them, help to win them. Win the lost at any cost. Matter realizing evangelism and winning souls to Christ is important. Matter the impact. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost. Some time ago I read this article. It said some Christians today have the tendency to sit, soak, and sour. The article writer said they attend church services, enjoy the blessings of good music, are challenged by fine preaching, but they're uninvolved. They're uninvolved in the church's ministry. They never go out and further the cause of Christ. As time wears on, they gradually become satisfied with a sedentary role in the family of God. They refuse to think of the Christian life as a life of active service for the Lord. And then the article went on, it said, if more and more Christians do less and less, before long, just a few believers will be walking vibrantly in the Spirit and doing the work of the Lord. When only a few, he said, are willing to study the Word of God, to attend prayer meeting, to accept leadership responsibility, the result is comparable. And then he quotes an article from the United States News Service. It released this commentary. United States News Service said, and I quote, America is rapidly turning into a class mass society comprised of an elite class that reads, that votes, that runs the community, and a mass class that vegetates in front of the TV set. The Christian community must be careful not to let itself become like a society with an elite that does the work and a mass that vegetates in front of the pulpit. The race to be run cannot be won by spectators. The race to be won cannot be run by spectators. So the reality is here, the weights that hinder us. And then notice the wickedness that hurts us in verse 3. Sin, which is so easily besets us. Sin, which doth so easily beset us. He said, lest ye should be wearied and faint in your own mind. The matter of understanding each of us as Christians, though we are sanctified by the blood of Christ and declared to be right with God, none of us are living sinlessly perfect lives. And none of us will do so until we get to glory. That's right. But the wonderful thing is that we need to be motivated to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we ought to be motivated not to allow anything to come in to hinder our spiritual progress. Writer George Matheson, in his book Moments on the Mount, made the following thought-provoking comment. He said in his book, we find a strange cure for mental weariness in Hebrews 12:3. The prescription for mental weariness are the two words, consider him. He said, I should have expected maybe an invitation for mental weariness, an invitation to rest. For when a man's body is tired, we tell him to sleep. When a man's mind is weary, why don't we also suggest repose? Because such mental fatigue requires an opposite cure. It needs to be activated. The cry to a languid body is, sleep on, take your rest. But the word to a tired mind is, awake thou that sleepest. Christ does not prescribe a sedative, but a stimulant. Not more sleep, but more waking. To the weary of heart, he cries, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And our spiritual listlessness and lack of revitalizing service make us weary and faint. A lot of people are passing out today in service. They're fainting. I remember as a young man in choir in high school, though you couldn't tell by my voice now, when I was a senior in high school, my voice had a different pitch to it. Matter of fact, my voice, even as a senior, was so high-pitched that the music director put me in the soprano section. Didn't mind that so much, except when she turned to the soprano section and said, all right, girls, that I resented. But our voices change and mature, and our minds grows gracefully and older, and the matter realizing that we must not grow faint in our mind. Have you ever had a day as to where you just didn't think you wanted to think anymore? Where you just like to kind of crawl in a hole and pull a hole in with you and not have to contemplate anything. The wickedness that hurts us. Listen, sin is your enemy. Satan is your foe. You not see how you need to look about getting around and getting along with the devil, because he's your foe. He'll do you harm. And sin would thus so easily beset us. It doesn't take a whole lot for any of us as Christians to fall into sin. And all of us, I believe, have at least one besetting sin. That means a sin that repeats over and over in its temptation to us. And your besetting sin may be different than my besetting sin. But hear this, we all have to deal with sin. I'm glad that the Lord gave us 1 John 1:9. For if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Larry Emery's thankful 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. Because we have to deal in battle with sin. But now the crux of the matter. He said in regard to the matter, wherefore, seeing you also are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, notice how personal it is, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin would thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And hear indeed, if you would, the winner, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The winner who helps us. It's interesting here that Paul, and the Holy Spirit inspiration, gives a divine prescription as to how to continue running in the race. He said, first of all, looking unto Jesus. Look to our Lord, look to our Savior. And then he says in verse 3, and consider him. That's the secret of encouragement and strength when the race gets difficult. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them back on Jesus. We need to get our eyes off of other people and get them back on Jesus. We need to get our eyes off of our circumstances and get them back on Jesus. See, the devil would have you and I feel sorry for ourselves, and in running our race get tripped up and slowed down and hindered in regard to our walk with him. The reason we need to consider him is the Lord ran the race with triumphance and endurance. He endured the cross at 7, verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, but at the last cross finished the line and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ, as a human, though he was divinely God, ran the race for the honor and glory of Christ. The evidence, the endurance of the cross, despising the shame. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews says, but who is he? Christ, in his relationships, remains undislodged. In his resurrection, he remains undeniable. In his resplendence, he remains undestroyed. In his resoluteness, he remains undaunted. Christ, in his raiment, remains undefiled. In his riches, he remains undepleted. In his resources, he remains undiminished. Christ in his radiance remains undimmed. In his reign, he remains undisrupted. In his regency, he remains undamaged. And Christ's return remains undefined. Christ outweighs all other potentates. He outshines all other sovereigns. He outclasses all other conquerors. He outmatches all other mediators. He outnames all other nobles. He outrivals all other royalties. He outsoars all other saviors. He outlives all other victors. He outlasts all other leaders. And he outlives all other lovers. Consider him. Consider him. And if you look in the text for this incentive that you and I need to glean from to win, incentive to win, notice if you would, looking unto Jesus in his glorious perspective. The word looking is aporoha. It occurs only this one time, and it means looking away from all else and looking at that which fills the heart. Look unto Jesus. If we're going to run the race, not because of the prize at the end, not because so many illustrious saints have run the course in the past, but we got to run the race gloriously crowned because the vision of Jesus thrills the soul. We're filled with thoughts of his person. There again, if you notice in verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the only one that authored true eternal salvation? And he has no co-authors. It's not Jesus Christ plus the Roman churches. It's not Jesus Christ plus the Mormon churches. It's not Jesus Christ plus baptism. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that's going to get us to heaven. So the matter of realizing he is the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author here could also be understood to mean leader, suggesting that he's going to remain a pace or two ahead of us all the way to show us in our race where the obstacles are. And in our race to direct our steps. We are filled with the thoughts of his passion there in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. No runner in the race ever had such terrible experiences as he did. And yet he kept looking ahead, pressing on with his heart, fixed on the coming joy of pleasing his Father. And then fourthly, consider him filled with the thoughts of his position. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he is, crowned. There he is, smiling down from the utmost height upon those of us who for his name's sake would enter the race and follow his lead. It's a great couple of verses, isn't it? Amen. Wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Gracious Lord Jesus, I thank you today for loving us. Thank you for saving us individually. And Lord, for the great salvation so full and so free that's afforded each of us. And Lord, it is my burden, and I know the shared burden of this ministry, of this pastor, and these people, that there'd be a precious friend or here, or neighbor here today, or maybe a church member here tonight that's never genuinely been born again. Lord, that tonight you might so impress that need upon their life and upon their heart that they'd come to trust you. Father, you'd work in their life to bring them to the side of the Savior. And Father, for the unsaved, we pray earnestly that they'd come to trust Christ as their Savior. And for Christians, Lord, may we be refired once again. That's really what revival really is, to get vibed up, to get refired, to get on serving Christ until he comes, that we might indeed be revived and stirred and moved upon to do that which is honoring and pleasing to him, that we might win the race, accomplish the prize, and lay down those crowns at Jesus' feet. Lord God, I'd pray tonight that you would work in lives and in hearts with our praise and our thanks, praying these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.